Morning, church. If you've got your Bibles, you can go ahead and open to Exodus chapter 35. As JJ mentioned, we are going to be concluding our series through the book of Exodus today. So we've got six chapters to cover, but we can do it. It's good to see all the college students back. I saw a bunch of them, a bunch of you guys coming this morning. I was like, I think the college students must be back because there's a lot of them. So looking forward to Mission 28 starting back up and you guys being here and just adding a fresh dynamic to our church. This past Tuesday was my son's 10th birthday. That's the good news. The bad news is that at 10 years old, he still did not know how to tie his shoes. And quite frankly, I had had enough of that. So I sat down with him for a lengthy shoe tying session before school started. And I said, son, listen, there's basically eight steps to learning how to do anything in life. Step one is explanation, right? Somebody tells you how to do something. Step two is demonstration, right? They show you how to do what they just told you. Step three is imitation, where you try to do what they just told and showed you how to do. And then step four, five, six, seven, and eight is repetition, 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 repetition. He stopped around step five, but we're working on it. But the point of repetition, I think as we all know, the point of repetition is that it has the effect of really driving something home, right? It lands, it sticks when there's repetition. Not surprisingly then, God's word often uses that same tactic or that same strategy when it wants to teach us something, right? Repeating something over and over and over again in order to drive the point home, in order to make sure we get it. And as we conclude our series through Exodus this morning, covering the final six chapters, chapters 35 through 40, there is, in fact, a lot of repetition. In many ways, chapters 35 through 40 are simply repeating chapters 25 through 31, right? If you remember where all of the instruction that Moses received about the tabernacle is now just repeated in the form of construction, right? Where everything Moses was told to do in chapters 25 through 31 now just sort of gets repeated as the people actually do it in chapters 35 through 40, right? Step by step, detail by detail, piece by piece, repeated, repeated, repeated. And that's not all that is repeated. Throughout these chapters, there are also certain key words or key ideas or key themes that get repeated. And we should ask the question, what is it then that we're supposed to learn from all of this repetition? And we're going to answer that by looking at really three particular things this morning. And that is our hearts, our lives, and our future. Our hearts, our lives, and our future. But before we dive into God's word, let's pray and ask for God's help this morning. Well, Father, I'm aware every Sunday morning that we gather and, Lord, I have the privilege of opening up your word. Lord, I'm aware every Sunday that we are in need of your help, your grace. And yet, Lord, for whatever reason, I am particularly aware this morning that the ability to comprehend what your word desires to say this morning is going to require a miracle. Father, the things that you desire to say to us this morning are grand. They are immense. They are of eternal consequence and importance. And so, Lord, we pause together as your people, and I ask, we ask together, would you, by the power of your Spirit, grant us a miracle this morning to feel, to know, to sense the reality and the truth of what you have to say to us. And I ask that in Christ's name. Amen. Well, first, let's consider our hearts. Point number one this morning. Now, in chapter 35, verse 4, Moses begins to call the people to do all that the Lord had instructed about building the tabernacle. But just before that, in verses 1, 2, and 3, there is this reminder about the Sabbath, which is interesting because it means that chapter 35 begins almost exactly where chapter 31 left off, right? In other words, right before this disaster with the golden calf in chapter 32, and then all of the fallout from that in chapters 32, 33, and 34. And so as one commentator notes here, it's like chapter 35 picks back up as almost as if the Lord is saying, okay, now, as I was saying before I was so rudely interrupted, however, that very rude interruption actually becomes crucially important for understanding what we're about to read in chapter 35. But before we read it then, we need to kind of go back and remember chapter 32, 33, and 34, right? The story of the golden calf, right? And the story of the golden calf is a story that chapter 32, verse 21 and verse 30 calls a story of, quote, great sin. It's a story of great sin. It's the story, chapter 32, verse 9, of a stiff-necked people, right? A people who, instead of bowing their necks, their heads to their creator, instead bow their heads to an idol, right? Choosing, in effect, instead to really exchange the truth of God for a lie. As Romans 1 describes, right, to serve and worship created things, to serve and worship some lesser thing rather than their creator. It was a violation of really the first and most fundamental commandment that God had just given them. But that story of great sin then becomes the story of great judgment, right? Because in exercise of divine justice in an exercise of holy, righteous wrath, over 3,000 people die by the sword and by a plague, and the threat, the possibility of the total destruction of everyone else hangs in the air over everyone else's head. But then the story of great judgment against great sin also becomes the story of great mercy, to pardon great sin, that the possibility of atonement exists, the possibility of forgiveness actually exists with a God who is merciful and gracious, who is abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. And what we discover now in chapter 35 is this shift. The focus is going to shift from the people's necks to their hearts. So let's read chapter 35, beginning in verse 4. Moses said to all the congregation of the people of Israel, "This is the thing that the Lord has commanded." Right? He's, in a sense, going all the way back to chapter 25 and going to begin to tell what the Lord commanded. "Take from among you a contribution to the Lord. Whoever is of a generous heart, let him bring the Lord's contribution." Now, Moses is going to then detail what they should now bring and how they can contribute to what's happening. And we pick up then in verse 20. "Then all the congregation of the people of Israel departed from the presence of Moses, and they came, everyone whose heart stirred him, and everyone whose spirit moved him, and brought the Lord's contribution to be used for the tent of meeting and for all its service and for the holy garment. So they came, both men and women, all who were of a willing heart. brought brooches and earrings and signet rings and armlets, all sorts of gold objects, every man dedicating an offering of gold to the Lord. And everyone who possessed blue or purple or scarlet yarns or fine linen or goat's hair or tanned ram skins or goat skins brought them. Everyone who could make a contribution of silver or bronze brought it as the Lord's contribution. And everyone who possessed acacia wood of any use in the work brought it. And every skillful woman spun with her hands, and they all brought what they had spun in blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen. All the women whose hearts stirred them to use their skill spun the goat's hair. And the leaders brought onyx stones and stones to be set for the ephod and for the breastpiece and spices and oil for the light and for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense. All the men and women, the people of Israel, whose heart moved them to bring anything for the work that the Lord had commanded by Moses to be done, brought it as a freewill offering to the Lord. Now, I'm sure you noticed there the repetition, the repetitive attention given to their hearts. In verse 5, Moses asks the question, whoever is of a generous heart, right, let him come, let him bring, let him give this contribution to the Lord, to what's needed for the tabernacle. And then verse 21, we read, everyone whose heart stirred him, right, whose spirit moved him, everyone with a willing heart, verse 22, whose hearts stirred them, verse 26, whose heart moved them, verse 29, right, they came, they gave, they brought this, end of verse 29, this free will offering to the Lord, meaning they weren't forced. It wasn't out of some sense of compulsion. It wasn't out of arm twisting, but rather because they were willing, they were moved, they were stirred, they were inclined, right? Whoever wanted to come freely by their own choice came and gave and contributed. In fact, if we keep on reading into chapter 36, we find out that in fact, every morning people were they kept bringing this free will offering, so much so that they gave even more that was needed. And in fact, Moses eventually has to tell them, okay, you guys can stop giving now. Right? And so the question becomes, how did people whose necks were so stiff that they were willing to bow down to almost anything except the Lord somehow now become people whose hearts are now so soft that they're almost ready to give everything to the Lord? How does that happen? How do you go from stiff-necked to soft-hearted? How does that happen? What was the difference? How did they get there? Well, it seems that at least for some, that the experience of having to face and having to reckon with both God's judgment and God's mercy personally, to have to reckon with both personally, it seems that it's done something to them in here. It's had an effect here, right? As rude of an interruption as the golden calf was, it actually seems to have served a purpose. That through it, right, one scholar notes, that through it, Israel's eyes were opened to their sin, to its seriousness, to its awful consequences, and they were made to face the divine holiness, not as some reality in heaven only, but as a force on earth to be reckoned with. Moreover, the fallout from the golden calf also magnified the grace and mercy upon which their whole standing before the Lord depended. In other words, the change of heart happened when people felt the full weight of God's judgment and God's mercy as something that had to do with them personally. Right, and that's true not just for those who are described here, but it is true of our own hearts as well. Right? When we understand that God's judgment and God's mercy are not just some theological ideas, right? Not just some religious dogma or religious doctrine that, I don't know, old sort of stiff, crusty, stodgy old guys debate in some, you know, stuffy study somewhere, but rather that these things are real. That God's judgment, that God's mercy, that God himself, who he is, that these things are real and they have to do with me personally. And when your heart begins to feel the full weight, right? The full implications of what that means for you personally, then and only then is your heart changed. Only then. See, here's the thing. If you were an Israelite, right, it would have been one thing to witness God's judgment toward Egypt. As awesome as it was, it's still one thing to witness God's judgment toward someone else, right? Toward Egypt, right? To watch Egypt, to watch somebody else come under God's judgment, to watch somebody else come under God's divine displeasure, to face his holy wrath, his righteous anger, right? But it is another thing entirely to experience that for yourself. To suddenly become the object of that yourself. To stand under the threat of God's holy wrath yourself. To have to face it and reckon with it yourself. That is a very different experience. Because then you are no longer sort of a passive, casual observer. It is not something that is somehow separate or distant from you, right? You're not just sort of watching it happen outside of you. Instead, you are now in the direct line of fire yourself. That is what the golden calf did for Israel. The golden calf put them in the direct line of fire of God's wrath. See, it's one thing to walk through the Red Sea and experience mercy when you don't think that God's judgment is a real threat to you. You think that's just for them. That's for Egypt. That's for them. That's for somebody else. And when you think that, then you take mercy for granted. Right? Then you just sort of presume upon God's kindness. But this incident with the golden calf was a wake-up call. It was to say, you're no better. You're no different than Egypt. You're no exception. You're not special. You are not somehow morally superior. You're not somehow yourself above the justice and discipline of a holy God. You're not above that. And brothers and sisters, that is why it is so important to see ourselves in these stories. Right? But not as the hero, right? Not as, you know, faithful Moses, not as one of the good guys, but rather to see ourselves as the stiff-necked sinners who ourselves ought to be crushed under the weight of God's judgment because of our own sin. That's the point of the story. It's to point the finger at each one of us and say, that's you. But we don't like to think of ourselves in that way, right? No, nobody likes to think that way. It's why so many people, when you tell them God loves you, they're not surprised. They're not stunned. They're not staggered. It doesn't register any shock. It's almost like, well, of course. It's because they don't feel the weight of their sin and what it deserves. I mean, of course, just about everybody will freely admit that they're not perfect. Right? But how many of those people have a sense, like a real sense? How many of those people have a real sense that apart from mercy, that God could right now, righteously, justly wipe them off the face of the earth and condemn them to hell to suffer his holy wrath for an eternity? And the only reason he hasn't is because he's slow to anger. That in his love, he is long-suffering and patient with us. It's the only reason. But don't mistake his patience as a pass. Right? Because as Romans chapter 2, verse 3 asks the question, do you suppose, oh man, do you suppose that just because God is loving and long-suffering that you will escape the judgment of God? Or, very next verse, verse 4, or do you presume upon the riches of the kindness and forbearance and patience of God, not knowing that his kindness and forbearance and patience toward you is meant to lead you to repentance? Do you not know that? Well, if you don't, very next verse, verse 5, if it doesn't lead you there and your heart remains hard, know this, quote, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Now, people don't want to think that about themselves, and then people don't want to think about God that way. What we would all rather do is do what the Israelites did in chapter 32 and just remake God into something else. Something more, I don't know, appealing to our conscience, right? A God who is, you know, this way, a God who's more tolerant, who's more open, who's more accepting. But friends, those are people, and you may be one this morning. Those are people who have never felt the weight of what it means for God to be holy and just and righteous. And they've never felt the weight of God's judgment pointed at them personally. But here's the thing. When you do feel it, when you are the scales come off of the eyes and you see and you feel it and you sense it and you know it. That is a reality. When you feel it, it changes you. It humbles you. And that's true even for those of us who are Christians today, right? Even for those of us who have been forgiven of our sins and saved from God's judgment, it's just as true because the weight of God's mercy is magnified under the weight of God's judgment. Right? The mercy of God shines brighter. Right? The mercy of God tastes sweeter against the dark, ugly, bitter backdrop of our sin and what it deserves. Right? Your sense, okay, your personal sense of God's mercy in saving you and forgiving you is heightened, it is deepened only by your sense of what God has actually saved you from and what God has forgiven you of, right? The reason the hearts of so many Israelites are moved and stirred by the mercy of God is because they've just been humbled and leveled by the judgment of God. And those who want to feel the full weight of God's mercy must first feel the full weight of God's judgment. Right? If you don't know what it is to fall on your face under the weight of God's judgment, how then can you know what a mighty thing it is to be lifted up by God's mercy? Until you fall on your face under the recognition that God's holy wrath stood against me. His mercy, what need do I have? How great is it? I don't know. But friends, those whose hearts are soft toward God, that are moved toward God, whose hearts are repentant toward God, they are those who have felt the weight of both. The weight of his justice, the weight of his mercy. And we know, sadly, we know from the story of Israel's history, that wasn't everybody. Wasn't everybody. Right. In fact, Exodus 35 is actually one of our first clues in the Old Testament that there's actually a real difference between ethnic, national Israel, right, as God's people, and true Israel as God's people, right? What will later be referred to as a remnant, right? Those whose hearts had actually turned to the Lord in repentant faith, there's a difference. And the same is true today. Right? There's a difference between those who simply identify as Christian, right, culturally, socially, religiously, right, who just sort of live under the banner of that label, right? There's a difference between that and those whose hearts truly belong to the Lord, because they've personally felt the weight of his judgment and the weight of his mercy and have been moved to turn to him in repentant faith. So, friends, here's the question. How's your heart today? How's your heart today? When was the last time your heart was moved, your heart was stirred under the weight of God's judgment and the weight of God's mercy toward you personally? Right? When was the last time you realized every day of my life I am storing up wrath for myself because of my sin, but then you looked at the cross of Jesus Christ and you were suddenly overwhelmed by the realization that he took all my wrath so that I could have all his mercy. Praise God. But I can tell you this morning, right now, your heart has no greater spiritual need. You have no greater spiritual need than to stand in awe of the judgment and the mercy of God towards you in Christ. And so may God's Spirit allow the weight of these things to rest heavy upon us. It's what changes us. Now, God's word this morning has not only something to say about our hearts, but it also has something to say about our lives. Just point number two. Now, as you make your way through chapters 36, 37, 38, 39, and even into 40, it's a detailed step-by-step description of everything that went into building and constructing the tabernacle. However, as you make your way through that, one of the things that you are supposed to notice is that the construction of the tabernacle matches exactly with the instruction that was given for the tabernacle, right? Step by step, detail by detail, piece by piece. In other words, they did it, they built it exactly like God said to do it, right? A fact that is punctuated by the repetition of this same statement over and over and over and over again. And that statement is, as the Lord had commanded Moses, right? So beginning in chapter 39 and then repeated in verse 1, verse 5, verse 7, verse 21, verse 26, verse 29, verse 31, that every detail of the tabernacle was built as the Lord had commanded Moses. And just in case saying that seven times already somehow weren't enough, we're told in chapter 39, verse 32, quote, the people of Israel did according to all that the Lord had commanded Moses, so they did. And then again, verse 42, we read, according to all that the Lord had commanded Moses, so the people of Israel had done all the work. And then one more time, just for good measure, very next verse, verse 43, and behold, they had done it. As the Lord had commanded, so had they done it. Whew. And then, after they build everything, in chapter 40, Moses then gets instructions about when to set it up, how to sort of arrange it and set it up. And again, we get this same repetition. Chapter 40, verse 16, this Moses did according to all that the Lord commanded him, so he did. And then seven more times after that, verse 19, verse 21, verse 23, verse 25, verse 27, verse 29, and verse 32, everything was done, quote, as the Lord had commanded Moses. And so as one scholar notes, the question has to be asked, why so much space is taken up in such a repetitive way to reiterate what has already been said? Why do that? The answer is twofold, but both answers have to do with God's word. Right? What is being stressed in all of this repetition is the place and the priority of God's word. That first of all, God's word is the final word above everything else. God's word is the final word above everything else, over everything else. The fact that everything was done in chapters 35 through 40, exactly according to what God had said in chapters 25 through 31, is meant to clue us in to this. Alec Motier, in his commentary, he articulates it this way. He says, nothing, of course, justifies our sin, but not even the grossest rebellions of his people can deflect the Lord from his purposes. Such is God's overruling sovereignty. That the disaster of the golden calf became the occasion when Israel learned the sinfulness of sin, yes, the exceeding graciousness of grace, yes, and the inflexible determination of the Lord to fulfill his stated purpose. In other words, to fulfill his word. And therefore, the tabernacle specifications are repeated without alteration or adjustment. Right? Detail by detail, step by step, piece by piece, what God said was done. The tabernacle was built just as he described. And that is exactly the point. Does he speak and then not act? Does he promise and not fulfill? Numbers 23, verse 19 asks the question. Does he? No. Understand. Heaven and earth may pass away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Isaiah 40, verse 8, Matthew 24, verse 35, right? God's word, what he says, stands as the final word over everything, right? And thus, secondly, second implication here, God's word then ought to be the final word by which we live our lives, right? The final rule, the final guide, the standard by which we think, by which we act, by which we speak, by which we do, by which we believe, by which we live our lives. And the end of Exodus actually drives home that point by telling us again and again and again that they did just as the Lord had commanded. Right? And the fact that that is repeated nearly 20 times in the final two chapters of Exodus certainly begs the question then, okay, well, what place, what priority does God's word have in my life? Right? Because brothers and sisters, the fact is every day you and I are bombarded with all of the chatter of this world, right? All of the voices of our culture, right? It's out there. I mean, every day, I mean, social media has only intensified and amplified this. Technology has intensified and amplified this. But every day, all this chatter, so many voices saying this, saying that, telling you this, telling you that. But when every other voice is silenced, when every other fad, every other philosophy fades into history, God's word alone will stand the test of time, will stand true forever. It will stand as the final word over every other word. And Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7 that if you want to stand, then you will build your life upon the solid rock of his word. Or that if you want to withstand the storms and the trials and the temptations and the hardships of this life, then you would hear and listen and believe and do what he says. That his word would become the sure foundation to your life. So again, what place does God's word have in your life? Right? What priority is it given in what you do, in what you believe, in how you think? right? I mean, if we just go back to point number one about our hearts, right? When you think about God, when you think about who he is, when you hear things like, okay, God is holy or God is merciful, when you hear those things and you have thoughts about those things, where do your thoughts come from? Are they just coming from yourself? Are they coming from something in the world? Are they coming from something somebody else is saying to you? Or are those thoughts coming from what God himself has to say to you? Where do your thoughts about God come from? Are they coming from what he says? Right? When you really think about who or what has your ear, right? The things that you really listen to, and the things that are really influencing you in life, whose voice is the loudest? Whose voice do you hear? But it's interesting. There are a number of places in Scripture where God's voice is described like thunder. You know, the Psalms do this. Job does this. I mean, actually, even back in Exodus chapter 19, verse 19, we read that Moses spoke and God answered him in thunder. Right? And the point of describing God's voices like that is simply to say, hey, thunder's loud, right? Thunder is attention getting, right? Thunder, you pay attention, right? And God's word promises, the promises of God's word is that when God thunders, when God gets your attention, right? When God's word is actually the loudest word in your life, it brings blessing into your life. Stability, peace. It brings strength. It stabilizes your life, right? Psalm 1, blessed is the one who does not walk or stand or sit in the counsel of the wicked, but rather blessed is the one whose delight is in the law of the Lord. And upon it, he meditates day and night. The one who does this, he is like a tree planted by streams of water. All that he does prospers. His leaf does not wither. He bears fruit in season, right? To do what the Lord has said brings God's blessing. And thus Jesus said, build your life on my word. And that's actually what Israel discovered at the very end of Exodus, that God's word brings God's blessing, right? Which brings us then to point number three this morning, our future. But having done all that the Lord commanded, exactly like the Lord commanded, we then get to the climax of the whole book, right? Everything in Exodus has been moving toward this very moment. So let's read chapter 40, verses 34 through 38, the final words of the book of Exodus. Actually, back up just a second. So Moses finished, the end of verse 33. So Moses finished the work. Then, without delay, then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. Now notice the repetition. Right? The glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle, verse 33. And then again, the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle, verse 34. And then in every single verse is this repeated reference to the cloud, the cloud, the cloud, the cloud. And the combined force of all this repetition is meant to drive home the point that God's glorious presence really had come to dwell among his people. That God really had come to make his home among them. It was the greatest blessing of all. It was the highest good of all. It was the best thing imaginable. Because the worst thing imaginable almost happened. Right, in chapters 32 and 33, Israel's great sin of idolatry seemed to call into question whether or not God really would come and dwell among them. Right, whether he really would come and make his home among them, right? It was meant to tell the story that sin really does separate us from God. It really does create distance. It creates a hostility between us and God. And it says in chapter 33, verse 4, that when the people heard this disastrous word, that God might not come, they mourned. It was a breaking point. And the contrast, it was the worst possible scenario. And the contrast between that and then what happens here at the end of chapter 40, the contrast between those two things is meant to highlight the fact that there is no greater blessing, there is no greater good than the presence and the nearness of God himself, right? The whole point of God saving them and delivering them from Egypt wasn't just to bring them out of Egypt, it was to bring them to himself. That they would know him and have him and enjoy him. And that's why the story of Exodus isn't just about them in the past. It's about us. It's about our future, actually, because the story of Exodus is only a piece of the whole story. Right? And its placement within the whole story not only points us back to the beginning of the story, back to the Garden of Eden, back to the home that we once had with God but lost, but it points us forward also to the end of the story, right? When God's home and our home once again become one home. And so while these final verses may be the climax of Exodus, they anticipate something greater. Right, they anticipate something more. They anticipate something even better. Because did you notice that even though, right, God had come and made his home among the people in the tabernacle, verse 35 says Moses was still not able to enter. Why? Because God's glory was in there. But I thought that was the whole point. But somehow, Moses still isn't allowed in there. So even though God was present, Moses, or really anybody else for that matter, still couldn't really, totally, fully, freely, completely enjoy God's presence, right? There was still this barrier, this veil, this curtain that even though God was home, it's not like you just sort of, you know, freely waltz on into his home. In fact, it takes nearly the entire book of Leviticus to explain how you can get in. That the way in is through the shedding of blood. So the entire sacrificial system in Leviticus tells the story of an innocent substitute that has to lay down its life in place of the guilty. And as you trace out that story then, what Exodus anticipates, Christ fulfills. So the Apostle John could say, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, right? Literally tabernacled among us, which is why Jesus could say, something greater than the temple is here. Right? Something greater than the tabernacle is here. And then John could say, oh, we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth, right? In other words, the glory of God that it's inhabiting the tabernacle in Exodus is now inhabiting the person of Jesus. But like the tabernacle, that glory is still hidden. It's still veiled behind the curtain of Jesus' humanity with two significant exceptions where that glory bursts out. The first, if you'll remember, is on one occasion when Jesus took Peter and James and John up a mountain to pray and suddenly his face was changed. It began to shine like the brightness of the sun. His clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. Right? And then suddenly two others were present with Jesus, Elijah and Moses. Right? And they were talking about his departure, or literally his exodus. And as they were talking, a cloud appeared. And out of the cloud, a voice began to speak. It's like Sinai all over again. Right? The transfiguration is the book of Exodus all over again, except this time when the voice speaks from the cloud, It says, this is my beloved son. Listen to him. Why? Because everything that Exodus anticipates is fulfilled in him. Listen to him. Right, which then brings us to the second significant exception, when the fullness of God's glory bursts out of the person of Jesus. And that happens in the book of Revelation, when the resurrected, ascended, glorified Jesus appears to John in a vision with his face once again shining like the brightness of the sun. His eyes were like blazing fire. His voice was like the sound of many waters. And John says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though I were dead. His glory was that overwhelming. It was more than I could bear, and I fell at his feet, and I thought I was gonna die, but Revelation 1:17, he laid his right hand upon me and said, fear not. I am the first and the last, the living one. I was dead, and now I am alive forevermore. And at the end of Revelation Chapter 22, Jesus says to John three times, again, notice the repetition says, pay attention, three times Jesus says to John, behold, I am coming soon. Behold, I am coming soon. And when he does, he's bringing God's judgment upon the unrepentant and the unbelieving, but for those who turn to him in humble, repentant faith, he's bringing God's mercy. A mercy that will complete everything that Exodus anticipates. Because when he comes, behold, Revelation 21:3, when he comes, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. So what Exodus anticipates, Christ fulfills, and his return completes, which is a future of fully, totally, completely, freely enjoying the glorious presence of God forever. Which now actually brings us all the way back to something that was said about 16, 17 weeks ago during the very first part of the introduction to the sermon of the book of Exodus, or the series of the book of Exodus, where we ask the question, what is the book of Exodus ultimately about? And while it certainly is a redemption story, right? It's a story of deliverance, a story of salvation. It's a rescue from slavery. It's a story that anticipates the gospel itself in that way. But still, that's only half the story. It's only half the story, because the full story is that deliverance and redemption and rescue and salvation and mercy and forgiveness, all of those things are simply the means that get us to God. God is the end of the story, right? Getting God is the ultimate goal of the story. See, brothers and sisters, we can never forget that the gospel is good news. Not simply because we get the forgiveness of our sins, but because through the gospel, we get God himself, right? Forgiveness simply gets every other obstacle out of the way so that we can know and have and be with and enjoy God himself forever. If you walk away from the book of Exodus and you miss that, you've missed the whole point of the book. God saves to bring us to himself. So I want to close with somewhat of a longer quote this morning, but I think it's a fitting conclusion to our series, because I think it captures really what's at the heart of everything Exodus anticipates. Everything that Exodus is pointing us to. So the band can come. In his book, God is the Gospel, John Piper writes the following. The gospel is the good news of our final and full enjoyment of the glory of God in the face of Christ. The gift is Christ himself as the glorious image of God, seen and savored with everlasting joy. The critical question for our generation and for every generation is this. If you could have heaven with no sickness and with all the friends you've ever had on earth and all the food you ever liked and all the leisure activities you ever enjoyed and all the natural beauties you ever saw and all the physical pleasures you ever tasted and no human conflict or any natural disasters, could you be satisfied with heaven if Christ were not there? Can we really say that our people are being prepared for heaven where Christ himself, not his gifts, will be the supreme pleasure? And if our people are unfit for that, will they even go there? So when we celebrate the gospel and we lift up the gift of salvation, let us do it in such a way that people will see through it to God himself. May they believe and say, Christ is our all. Or to use the words of the psalmist, may those who love your salvation say evermore, God is great. Not mainly salvation is great, but God is great. May the church of Jesus Christ say with increasing intensity, the Lord is my chosen portion in my cup. What makes the gospel finally and supremely good news is that God himself is seen and savored in all his glory. Until the gospel events of Good Friday and Easter and the gospel promises of justification and eternal life lead you to embrace God himself as your highest joy, you have not embraced the gospel of God. You have embraced some of his gifts. You have rejoiced over some of his rewards. You have marveled at some of his miracles, but you have not yet been awakened to why the gifts, the rewards, and the miracles have come. They have come for one great reason. That you might behold forever the glory of God in Christ. The gospel is not simply a way to get people to heaven. It is a way to get people to God. And so, Lord, I pray that we would, as your people, see you, behold you, know you as our highest good and our greatest treasure. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Stand and sing one more time.